And so, Lord, bless this time. Bless Brian especially as he leads us in worship. And just help us, Lord, assist him in a way that would bring glory to you. And I thank you for every person you've drawn. For those who are just getting off and racing over here, Lord, keep them safe and don't let them get a ticket. And Lord, just bring them to the service that they could enjoy you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we've only got two songs to start, so if you guys wouldn't mind standing, we'll do them together. Jamie, could you maybe take the house lights down a little bit? Thanks. You guys will notice a common theme to all these songs today. They all point to the cross, and that's a good place for us to be.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
Behold the Lamb. Behold. Of God who was slain. all my sin and grief and shame, who was slain, who was slain. Behold the Lamb of God.
Let's sing that verse. Behold the Lamb.
Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. Behold. Took all my guilt upon him, all my sin and grief and shame, who was slain, who was slain. Behold the Lamb of God, who was slain. Sin and grief and shame, who was slain, who was slain. Behold the Lamb of God.
Lord, today we walk further with you in your last week. And with all that occurred, Lord, we end up focusing on the very reason you came, not just to teach us or be an example to us, but to suffer and die for our sins. And we pray, Lord, for every person you've drawn through these doors, those who are walking close to you and those who feel far from you, that this would be a day of reconciliation, that we would draw nearer and see more clearly the height and width and breadth and depth of your love for us, and that, Lord, we would end up loving you more as a result. We love you and give you back this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You can say hi to someone and then find your seat.
Awesome, Brian.
Well, a couple of quick things. Our schedule this weekend, Saturday night, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 6 a.m., then 8, 10, and 12. And so I encourage you, if you can, to make sure you make a service. If you can serve and you're already a part of our servant teams, then your service would certainly be needed and appreciated. What else? I know you guys have been waiting. We are going to have a good friend, Don Stewart, coming to share in May. Make sure you check your bulletin for upcoming events. We have some baptisms planned. We have men's and ladies and children's events coming up. Our vacation Bible school, which will happen 3 times during the summer. I also do finally have the flyers for Israel. So if you're interested in that trip, make sure you talk to me after the service and I can get one to you. That trip, by the way, in December with my little brother Tony, who's pastoring there in London, and it will be extraordinary, I promise you. And so anyway, that's all I have to say about that. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew 26. Jesus, last week, part 3, title of our study today, Crucified. We posed the question this last Wednesday night as we looked at part 2 of Jesus last week. What would you do if you knew that this was your last week? If you knew you were going to die and how you were going to die, what would you set about to do? Who would you spend your time with and what would you have to say to them? And it's interesting, Jesus, over 40 major events, confrontations, teachings, miracles. Jesus busied himself knowing the cross was just ahead. Well, we do know this for certain. We are all going to die. We don't know when, we don't know how, but when we die, we will either be with the Lord or we will be separated from the Lord. We'll talk more this weekend about some of the ideas people have presented as an option to what the scripture actually says will happen. Resurrection of the just and the unjust. We'll focus primarily on that reality, but deal with some of men's foolish ideas and in an attempt to say, well, we don't believe that, so maybe this. Well, in any case, we looked last time at the enemy's desire and plan to kill Jesus. They had decided not during the feast, but he forced their hand on Palm Sunday as he rode in a kingly procession, was worshipped openly. And then we began to track with him on Monday and Tuesday of that last fateful week. As we get to the portion we'll be studying together today, let me just give you a little bit more background. For time's sake, we can't look at all of it, but we can touch on some of the major issues and then look at the reality surrounding his arrest, his prayer, his crucifixion, and such. Mary had demonstrated her love for Jesus by, well, lavishing that which was most precious on him. It was a fitting sacrifice as she took that alabaster flask and broke it and just anointed him. He said, for his burial. Was she in tune with what no one else seemed to grasp, that this was actually it? That he meant it when he said he was going to go up and be handed over and crucified? It's possible. Either way, Judas cries out, what a waste, and this could have been sold, and this money given to the poor. But we know he did that not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, because he was their treasurer. And because he used to take what was put in the money bag. Jesus protected Mary, defended Mary. He'll do the same for you as you lavish your love upon him, as you sacrifice your life for him. People will accuse you of being a fool or being taken advantage of. Jesus is your only defense in such a situation. Well, after all of this, Jesus sends his disciples later that week. We looked at much of what took place Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, kind of a mystery day. Now we're really up to Thursday, though, in Jesus' last week. He sends his disciples to prepare for the Passover. And just as they found it to be when he sent them to prepare on Palm Sunday, everything had been prearranged, taken care of. On Palm Sunday, he said, just tell them I need it, and they'll give it to you, that being the donkey and its foal that he would ride in to Jerusalem on. Here he says, just go to the house that I send you to, and when they say, hey, what's up with this? Say, hey, we're here. The master sent us to prepare for the Passover, and everything will be there waiting for you. Now, at the Passover feast, some rather radical things take place. Jesus at one point takes off his outer garment, girds himself with a towel, and begins to go from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. It was puzzling to all of them, but Peter most of all. And when Jesus comes to Peter, Peter says, are you washing my feet? The words are emphatic in the Greek, the language, the original. And so here's the issue. He's just realizing this doesn't seem right. I should have been washing your feet. And Jesus is thinking, yes, you should have been washing all our feet. That's why Jesus was washing feet, to give an example and then to exhort them to do for one another as he had done to them, to take the lowest place, to serve where most needed, not where most recognized or most applauded or most appreciated, but where most needed. So Peter goes beyond the, I can't believe it, Lord, you, my feet. He basically gets it, well, and we're not surprised by it. He says, you will never wash my feet. Now, I've learned never to say never to the Lord. Very long time ago, almost 30 years ago, Pam and I took a trip to Washington. It's when you could afford gas in a motorhome. We actually rented one and drove all the way from Southern Cal to Washington, actually, where her dad was living, and spent some time on the beaches in Oregon. But as we drove up the coast and down the valley, we knew we were going to move out of Southern Cal, and we wanted to pioneer a church, and we only had one request, Lord, anywhere but the valley. And we didn't care which valley. We didn't want to be in any of them. Anywhere at the beach, Lord, that's where we want to serve you. Well, here we are. 28 years we've spent in Chico, and you know I get away, I go to the beach. When we go to Israel, we stay at the beach, everywhere except in Jerusalem where there is no beach. But the point is this, you never say never to the Lord. You never say, well, as Peter often did, well, no, I'm not going to, that's not how it is, or that's not going to happen. You will never wash my feet, Jesus says. Well, then you have no part in me. We're done. And then Peter, because he can never just let it go and say, okay, go ahead. He's like, all right, well, then I need a bath completely. And Jesus is like, no, that's not what we're doing here. Peter's always trying to control the situation. Some of you are married to that guy. Some of you have children that are that guy. Some of you are that guy. Peter wanted to be in control, and Jesus says, no, those of you who are washed, well, you're completely clean. You only need your feet washed. And it's a good picture for us spiritually, having been cleansed by him. Well, we still have daily contact with the world, and it defiles us. Our own thought life can be defiling if we entertain something that God says, hey, that's not from me, and that's not for you. And so we are in need, as they were, of daily cleansing. There's physical, ours certainly spiritual, mental, and perhaps otherwise. Well, it doesn't end there. Jesus tells the disciples a little later during that dinner feast, all of them ultimately would forsake him. Right prior to that, though, he says, one of you will betray me. It's very important, because at that point, they actually asked the right question. Even Peter, I think. And that question, could it be me? Is it me, Lord? And when you read of betrayal, we automatically think of others. But somehow they got it right. They realized, hey, I'm capable. As much as I experienced with the Lord and received from the Lord, oh, Lord, keep me from being one that would turn away from you, that would follow the world instead of you. Well, He basically says, it's the one who dips the sop with me. By the way, that was a sign of friendship. You know, if you go out to food, and most of you will later today, you go, if you're like us, to Mexican food, if possible, and you've got the salsa and you have the chips. There are some you'll dip with and some you just won't. Why? Well, they double dip. And unless they're your grandchildren, you really aren't interested. Bring me my own salsa. The point is this. You would only dip with someone you felt close to or comfortable with. Jesus dipped with his own betrayer. He was still being a friend to Judas, though Judas was a traitor to him. And Judas, contrary to what some say or believe, wasn't just duped, or he wasn't trying to do a good thing that turned out bad. Jesus said he was the son of perdition. The Gospels tell us he was possessed by Satan at this point. He made his own decision, and then Satan empowered him to carry it all out. So Jesus says, one will betray me. And we want to make sure we're not one who would betray our Lord. Then he says, all will forsake me. And guess what? Surprise. Peter says, well, even if all of them forsake you, I will never forsake you. If it were me, I mean, Jesus has such incredible, amazing patience. If it were me, I would have simply asked the question, what part of all don't you understand, Peter? How difficult is this? It's a three-letter word. All of you will betray me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now get this. If Jesus says it, we should believe it. And if Jesus says it is written, that tells us two things. Well, all of the prophecies have to be fulfilled. So we should believe it even if Jesus isn't the one saying it. If it is written, it is going to be fulfilled. But the other thing, and I don't know if you thought this one through, Jesus knew what was going to happen because he had read and heard and listened and considered and memorized and dwelt on and believed the scriptures. It wasn't some, you know, just miraculous vision that he had of what was about to happen, all of them forsaking him. When he read, the shepherd will be smitten or stricken and all the sheep will scatter, he understood that meant him and them. And so he says, you're all going to scatter. And Peter says, that'll never happen to me. And the sad part is the others sort of chimed in. You know, when somebody stands up and says something really stupid, it's easy to get a whole bunch of people behind them. And that's what happens. Peter was a real leader, but he was leading them away from the reality that they were about to experience. Well, I feel bad for Peter and for those of you who are like Peter, because Jesus tells Peter, no, you are different. That's true. You're unique. You won't just forsake me as all of these will. You'll deny me three times before that rooster crows. Now this had to be a devastating prophecy because he's looking at Peter. He's not just saying, all of you are going to forsake me. And Peter's saying, not me, Lord. And he looks at Peter and he says, no, you will deny me three times. You, Peter, you'll deny me. And Peter doesn't say, oh, that won't happen. I think he's absolutely devastated. I think they're all devastated. And John tells us, by the way, and I know we're in Matthew and haven't even got to our first verse that we're considering, but we will. John tells us at this point, Jesus goes on to say, let not your hearts be troubled. Why would he say it? He could see that they were troubled. He understood that they couldn't really understand how. Why would we leave you? And what do you mean? And maybe they were starting to put it together. Because he gives them a prophecy that if it's literal, it means he's going to be smitten. He took it literally. He knew it was coming. They needed to understand it as well. In any case, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house, many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He begins to tell him, look, this sounds bad and feels bad and it'll seem so bad, but it's not the end. I'm going to go to the Father. And then, of course, the question is asked, well, how can we know where you're going? And we don't understand, Lord. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus goes on in the rest, and this is John 14, 15, 16, 17, none of which we can actually spend time in today, unfortunately. But in John 14, he talks about the comforter that he would send, another who would be just like him. As much as he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've seen or experienced the Holy Spirit, you've seen and experienced Jesus. They are not the same person. They are the one God in three persons. But the point is, he says, I'll send you another comforter, and he'll be to you and do for you all I've been and done. He would guide them in all truth. He would teach them things to come. He would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. He would be the one. And Jesus says in John, those are in John 16 and John 14, he says, he's with you and will be in you. They're going to have that experience not long thereafter. Then in John 15, in between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, he says, you've got to abide in me. Apart from me, you can produce nothing. You can accomplish nothing. Abide in me as the vine has to abide in the branch, or the branch, excuse me, has to abide in the vine. Because severed, there will be no fruit. Then in John 17, finally, he prays. And he prays for himself. Then he prays for them, and then he prays for us. Well, Peter had had trouble with this idea. Even if all are made to stumble, I will never stumble. But we know, of course, everything Jesus said would happen will happen. Everything he says is going to happen is going to happen. Well, Matthew, he goes on to record here in chapter 26, verse 39. I was going to have you pick up at verse 33, but I just told you that part. So we're in 26:39. We need to read a little bit at least. Here Matthew tells us that as Jesus leaves that room and takes his disciples out to a garden, the garden where he knew Judas would bring the enemy who would arrest him, he wasn't hiding, he wasn't running, he wasn't fearful, but he was hoping there was some other possible way. And he prays, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Three times we're told he prayed this prayer. And I would suggest to you, if there were any possibility that any man or woman could be saved any other way, the Father would have spared his Son that suffering, that agony, that humiliating, painful, torturous death. No father would let his son go through that if it were unnecessary. Or if Jesus were a way, what would the others have done to secure those who trust in them? And when people say, well, I can't believe Jesus is the only way, turn it around and say, just believe it, because God made a way. And Jesus is the way, as he said he was, the truth and the life. No one will come to the Father. No one will make it to heaven. No one will experience the glory God's planned and purposed for us apart from trusting in Jesus. Well, all this is followed by Judas showing up with a mob. And as the mob comes, well, Jesus stands up. One of the gospel writers tells us, he asked the question, who are you after? Who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell backwards. I wish I could have seen that. There's no way to make a movie of it or to actually be there and experience it. Oh, we could act it out there in the garden, and maybe we will when we get to Jerusalem. But the point is, the very words, I am, out of the mouth of Jesus, pushed back the soldiers that came to arrest them. They fall back. By the way, a mob, a multitude with clubs and swords coming to arrest him. And Eddie decided that's not going to happen. There's nothing they could have possibly done to take him. He gave himself willingly. He let them take him. We do know, by the way, during this whole situation that Peter's like, hey, I'll take care of this. He grabs his sword and he lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Not exactly great aim if your goal is to protect Jesus from arrest. And not exactly the guy you're after either. The high priest's servant, he's probably just carrying his tea or something. He's not somebody who's a threat. But Peter hears from the Lord, hey, put that sword in its sheath. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And by the way, he says, hey, this has to happen. It has to happen, Peter. He accomplishes, well, at least that we're aware of, the last miracle of healing at this point prior to his resurrection. How does he do it? He takes that ear, he brushes it off, puts it back on, and it's good as new. That has a couple important effects. One of them being, well, if they do arrest Peter and charge him with cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, when they get to court, the judge is just going to look and see two ears. It sort of presents a problem and causes the case to be dismissed. But what Jesus is really doing is, I think, showing his compassion for that man and giving us an illustration that we got to be careful. Because we have a sword too, don't we? We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the Word of God. And we're capable of lopping an ear or two by misusing it. By taking the law and using it, not lawfully as we're told, but unlawfully. By using his word to shred people that he loves and died for. Well, in any case, at this point they do arrest him. And all the disciples, surprise, forsook him and fled. Jesus faced six trials from that evening to the next morning. The first three were religious, before Annas, who was the legitimate high priest, before Caiaphas, who was serving as high priest, and then before the entire Sanhedrin. The charge ultimately that he was convicted of was blasphemy. What's blasphemy? They said, he said that he was the Son of God, or that he was God the Son, or it's said many different ways. He claimed to be one with God. He made himself out to be God. Those are their very words. That's blasphemous if it wasn't true. If you were to say, hey, I'm God, and I mean, I'm like, you mean a child of God. No, God. Well, then I know you're delusional, and that would be a best case scenario. But the bottom line is, Jesus wasn't delusional. He knew exactly who he was. He said, I came down from heaven. Read John 6 later. Make it a devotion. It is glorious. Again and again and again, he says, I came down from heaven. And he tells us why he came. Great security, by the way, in the things he has to say there. So before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, then he appears in three civil trials. First before Pilate. And Pilate's kind of amazed by Jesus. He ends up being in awe of him. He doesn't want to condemn him. And he finds out he's in Herod's jurisdiction and he doesn't like Herod. So he's like, great, let's send him to Herod. And Jesus stands before Herod and will not say a word. He is the only person that we find in Scripture to whom Jesus refused to speak. Even his worst enemies that were handing him over and bringing false charges against him, he at least said, woe to you, giving him a chance to put it together and repent. Herod, he just stared him down and left without ever saying a word. By the way, in each of these trials, mocked and brutalized, at some point in all of this, they pluck out his beard and they spit in his face. And then he's sent back to Pilate, he's scourged. And that punishment, by the way, many men died under it. Jesus took it all. And then, after all of that, they take him out to be crucified. Now, it's interesting as Pilate tries to let Jesus go, that he goes out and he says, "What do you want me to do with them?" And his disciples, Jesus' disciples, hear the crowds yelling. It's only been days since they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now they hear him yelling, or them, excuse me, yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Was it the same group? I doubt it. Could have there been some on the fringe who just sort of, whatever's being yelled, they yell it? Possibly. But the point is, those disciples who had such high hopes only days earlier, they thought, "This is it." Now their hopes are dashed. Now they're concerned. Well, Peter does repent, by the way. Important, because we won't get to that in our story today. But another is remorseful and doesn't repent, and that's Judas. He comes back and he says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." He brings back the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver that he sold Jesus for, and he tries to give it back to the treasury, and they say, "Hey, we don't want it. This is blood money." And so he throws it on the floor of the temple, fulfilling a prophecy. Not only that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but that the silver would be thrown on the floor of the temple and that it would be used to buy a potter's field. Fulfilling multiple prophecies just concerning the money that Judas took. Judas, by the way, I mentioned he was remorseful, not repentant. What's the difference? Hey, when I was an unbeliever and I got caught for doing something, and that happened regularly, I never really got away with things the way my friends did. But the point is, when I got caught, I was always remorseful. I was sorry I'd been caught. I was sorry that it turned out the way it did. But repentance is more than being sorry for our sin. It is turning from our sin. How do we know Judas didn't do that? He went out and hanged himself. And no one goes out and takes their life who is repentant, because repentance brings forgiveness. Repentance brings hope and life. Well, that brings us to chapter 27, verse 33, believe it or not. And again, I can't apologize for, I'm not skipping. I'm telling you as much as I can. You can go back and read it all. You can go back and should and study it all. Well, they bring him to a place called Golgotha. That is to say, the place of the skull. You still see it there when you go to the garden tomb, and when we celebrate in communion in Israel together there. Well, you can see the place of the skull. They took him out there and they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. And when he tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, the actual charge, blasphemy, a claim to deity. But this is close enough, because their king would be their God. The two robbers crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Hey, that is absolutely true. He couldn't save himself and save you. He couldn't save himself and deliver me from the wrath to come. He couldn't save himself and save us. But then they say, "If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." I don't think so. I don't think anything would have convinced these guys at this point, short of possibly the resurrection, which we know was about to happen. He trusted in God, they said. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. mocked here by the religious leaders, those crucified with him. And then consider with me, and we conclude with this, his final seven statements from the cross. The first and last begin with the same word, Father. And it is such an important reminder. While you can see Jesus was all about others, he never lost contact with the one he came to represent, the one he came to reconcile us to. He said, I only do the things the Father gives me to do. I only say the things the Father tells me to say. If you don't believe me for the work's sake, for these are the works of the Father, you see. His first words from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His cry for forgiveness, which many on a cross would have been crying out. But he wasn't asking for the Father to forgive him, but to forgive us. And when I say us, it's because those he prayed for then, it extends all the way to now and to us. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Now that forgiveness is a reality, but not just because Jesus prayed for it. He died to make it possible. Well, the second cry from the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. This, his promise, his assurance to a repentant sinner who was crucified next to him. Now, both had mocked him. One, obviously, at some point just says, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's relatively simple. It's not, hey, I believe you came and died again and rose and or died for my sins and rose again and come into my life and be my Lord and Savior and I repent and I turn from. He just said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He testified that he believed Jesus was Lord and he asked Jesus to remember him. And that was sufficient because he said, today you will be with me in paradise. We'll talk a bit about that in the next couple of days' services. Woman, behold your son. And then that he says, of course, to his mother, entrusting her into John's care, the youngest disciple, but one who was closest to Jesus. How do we know that? Because he says, behold your mother, providing care and comfort and provision for her and care and comfort for John. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some say here, Jesus felt forsaken. As our sins were placed upon him, he lost that sense of fellowship with God, the Father. It's possible. It's possible. I don't know. I really don't. I do know this for sure, though. He is quoting the first words of Psalm 22, which describe crucifixion and was written at a time when crucifixion wasn't even a common form of punishment. They pierced my hands and feet. They gambled for my clothing. They cast lots. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, Jesus goes on to say. No doubt a physical reality, but we're told it was also the fulfillment of prophecy. Then he cries out just twice more, it is finished. The words mean just that. The work he came to do was completed on the cross. We can't add to it. We can't make it more perfect. We simply embrace his finished work. It is finished. He came to suffer, to bleed, to die for us on that cross. Your sins and mine were atoned for on that cross. Paid in full. That's the literal translation of it is finished. And by the way, we read earlier, they put charges on his cross. That was common. And when the charges had been atoned for or paid for or met, they would write those words, it is finished or paid in full. And listen, we are forgiven and accepted in him, not because we're trying our hardest or being our bestest, but because he suffered and bled and died for our sins, was buried and rose again. Finally, he cries out and we conclude, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. While it's true, Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and while some suggest because of that, well, the Father had to turn away from Jesus, I'm not so sure that's completely necessary. Why? Because Jesus was acting in obedience as he bore our sins. It wasn't an act of rebellion on his part. It wasn't sinful for him to bear our sins. He was submitted to the will of the Father. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We sing it. The Father turned his face away. The problem with it is that the Father had to look on his Son and be pleased at the sacrifice he was making for us. Do you know the Bible says it was for the joy set before him he endured that cross, despising the shame. Oh, the pain was horrific. The shame, something he would have avoided at all cost. He experienced it all. Why? Because of his love for us. The Father let it happen and even, well, made it happen. Why? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for every person you've drawn today and for the joy we have in you, for the hope we have in you. Again and again as I reread through John today, Lord, you said, I've said these things, spoken these things that you would have joy. I've spoken these things that you could be at peace. And Lord, in the midst of whatever it is we find ourselves going through, would you remind us of the suffering you endured for us, of the cross and the blood you shed, the life you gave. And today, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, to celebrate and commemorate your sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray that not one here would leave this place still carrying the burden and the weight of their sin. You couldn't have made it clearer. If we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And today, right where you sit, whatever your concept of Jesus or your belief about Jesus, I declare him to be who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, your only hope. And if you've never given your life to him or you've wandered away from him, you need to give your life afresh today. And especially if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, like that thief on the cross, you could say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he'll do just that. But I'd ask for an opportunity to pray for you and with you today. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't have any membership. I'm asking you to square things with the Lord. He gave his life for you. Give your life to him. And if you're going to do that, do it publicly. At least pray aloud. Jesus, thank you for loving me. Come into my life. Forgive me my sins. I turn from them. I trust in you. Be my Lord and Savior. If you need to do that and you're ready to do that, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you. And I'll pray with you. And you will be forgiven every sin. You will feel that weight, that burden lifted. You will find cleansing. Hey, don't leave filled with remorse. Repent and find forgiveness and restoration. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, let's pray together. Let me see your hand. God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Awesome. Anybody else ready to say, me too, Lord? I want to give you my life right now. Right now. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. And I ask for your forgiveness. And I give you my life from this moment on, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome. Awesome. Listen, I want to just share one thing with you personally. The day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only one who responded to that altar call. So good things could certainly be and will be on the horizon for you. Listen, if you are in need of rededicating your life, we could pray together. But you actually can take the bread and the cup and you can say to the Lord, Lord, I want to give you my life afresh. You know what's been going on. You know where I've been. You know what I've done. You know what I'm thinking. Forgive me and cleanse me and give me a fresh start, Lord. And so we're going to take the bread and the cup. We're going to allow you to come. We'll get three songs. We'll sing them for an extended period. If you have to go back to work, I'm going to ask that those of you who don't have anywhere you have to be, just stay in your seat during that first song. And if you have to go back, and I know that is some of you, then make sure you come up and take the bread and the cup. Don't wait until there are long lines and then realize I've got to go and I'm not going to get to share in communion. We want you to have that opportunity. So we're going to dim the outer lights and we're going to worship together and we're going to ask you to join us. And you know, it will be easier on everyone. Can we all stand? Would that be okay with you guys? Because it'll be hard for people to walk past you. It'll be easier for them to get out this way. If you are in need of sitting, then you can sit. No problem. But this will just make it easier for people to come down. So come down. We're going to uncover the communion. Brian, let's worship together.
Thank you. Again, I pour out my life.
Son of God. He died for us. This is love. This is love.
Sure, you invite people to the services tomorrow and Sunday. Let's worship together on above all.
There's no way to measure. rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began.
Above all kingdoms,
above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified and laid behind a stone, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the part and thought of me above all.
Lord, you said greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And then you did it. And now you ask us to present these bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's a reasonable, rational response to the love you showed when you gave your life for us. Bless and use us, Lord, during this season when so many suffering and struggling people begin to think maybe you could be, maybe you really are who you claim to be, did what you claimed you'd do. We pray many will come to know you, find the joy, the peace, the forgiveness we found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.